Well, tonight we're looking at one of the most familiar and beloved scriptures in the Bible. And it's one of the beautiful themes in Isaiah that he keeps circling round and round and round about. And that's the gloriousness of God and the life of worship of God and the folly of idolatry. And we're going to look at it through the specific examples of two servants. You know, his portrait here, which is the first of the four servant songs of the Lord Jesus Christ, is so accurate and so precise that it's really quite easy to forget that it was written by Isaiah 700 years before the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So before we get into this beautiful section of scripture, I think we should pray one more time and ask God for his help. Father God, as we studied in your word last week, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word, O Lord, it stands forever. We claim that promise tonight, and we pray, Father, that you would make it real to us. Show us our sin, and show us your Son. And Father, it says in your word doesn't return void, but it accomplishes the purposes for which you send it. We claim that promise too, Lord. We ask that your word would accomplish its purposes and that it wouldn't be just me talking, but that you would do that work that only you can do, where your Holy Spirit works in each woman's heart, mine, each woman here. We claim that promise too, Lord. And it says in your word that all scripture is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And we ask that as well, Lord. Please give us the help that we need. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, before we jump into the text, I think we'll be greatly helped if we look at the context. And as we've learned, the context is the material that comes before or after a passage that you're studying that helps better explain the passage. So although this wasn't on your assignment, you don't have to worry. I'm not going to ask you any questions about this portion of it at all. I want us to look briefly at Isaiah 41 because it sets the context for the material tonight. It's a somber scene. It's a courtroom. There's a judge. It's the final judge. And the idols and the idolaters are in the dock. They're on trial before the judge of all time. Set forth your case, says the Lord in verse 21. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. You know, obviously, idols are man-made. They can be manufactured out of wood, as we've read elsewhere in Isaiah. And you might be thinking, well, I'm not worshiping wood, so this should be pretty straightforward for me. But idols can be manufactured out of our own or someone else's thinking. They can be putting our trust in politics or politicians or their plans instead of God. We can put in our trust in our abilities or our resources or even in other relationships, instead of the relationship that we should have our trust in, the relationship with our Heavenly Father. It's interesting that in Colossians 3:5, Paul actually equates idolatry with covetousness. And that really makes sense, I think. Idolatry is really saying, God, what you have given me isn't enough. God, what you are to me isn't enough. I need other things or someone else. But idols are really a terrible substitute. They take in and they mislead and they deceive and ultimately they destroy the one who believes in them. God gives his verdict on idols and idolaters in verses 24 and 29. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. Behold, in verse 29, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing, Their metal images are empty wind. God's pointing out that all idolaters, Jew or Gentile, are suffering from the same problem. They are not listening to, they're not responding to God's message. They're like the empty wind that's alluded to in verse 29. They're drifting further and further and further away from the living God. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your strength and your mind, and to put no idols before him. The truth is, we all start out the same way. We're all guilty as charged. If not, and we're really actually hopeless and we're helpless if it weren't for the intervention of God. And that's really the first question this evening. Has God opened my eyes to show me that I haven't loved him with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength, and with all of my mind? And then I put other things before my relationship with him. Are there idols in my life that need to be torn down? Are there bridges to the idols that need to be burned? Have I trusted in Christ, or am I still trusting in my own plans and schemes? Well, if you don't know where you fall on this question this evening, I'd say do what God invites you to do tonight. Behold man's solution to man's problems, and then behold God's solution to our problems. Behold his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold him as Isaiah describes him in the first part of Isaiah 42. And if you'd open your Bibles now, or if you have them open, look at Isaiah 42. And if you came right from work or right from home and you didn't have time to get your Bible, just move closer to the woman next to you or one that has the Bible. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. You know, it's so very clear that no one on earth has come even close to this description. This can only apply to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Note that the first title for him is my servant. The same word in the Hebrew is also translated slave or bondservant. One that's owned by another. And I think it's interesting that this is the first word that's used to describe the Messiah in this servant song. Those of you who were here in our study in Isaiah in the first semester remember that Isaiah gave that famous prophecy that we always read at Christmas, where it talks about the Messiah being the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Mighty God, the Wonderful Counselor. He's all that. But here he's described as the servant who left heaven, who left the adulation of angels to come to earth and to be criticized and to be chastised and to be called a hypocrite, to be scourged, and to be crucified. Redemption literally means to buy back. To redeem someone from slavery is to pay the price. To set them free by paying the amount that's owed. That's the way those of us who've trusted in Christ have been saved. His perfect life has been substituted for our imperfect life. The penalty we deserve for sin was paid for by him. He redeemed us by substituting himself for us. in order that we could be reconciled to God. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45 tells us. You know, some of the followers of Jesus mistakenly thought that he came to release them from their bondage to Rome, from their slavery to Caesar. But the truth is, he came for a greater cause than that. He came them to release them from their bondage to sin and to reconcile them to God. We follow a servant king, and the Bible actually tells us that we're supposed to be like him. We're to be servants too. And Paul states this beautifully in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the second question tonight is, am I a servant following my servant king? This servant is described in verse 1 as the one I uphold, my chosen, the one in whom my soul delights, and then my spirit is upon him. The ministry of Jesus Christ is actually marked by the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, you can follow just about the vast majority of the passages we're going to briefly look at. So turn to the Gospel of Luke, and then we'll briefly pass over to Acts. We see the work of the Holy Spirit at the conception of Jesus in Luke 1:35. Remember the angel Gabriel talking to Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now turn over to Luke 2:29-32. And we see the work of the Holy Spirit at the dedication of Jesus in the temple at Jerusalem and the blessing that was given by Simeon. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Jesus' early years were marked by the Holy Spirit. Luke 2:40, Jesus grew. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. We see it in Jesus' baptism. Turn over to Luke 3:31-32, where the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." It's actually seen in the temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, where Jesus showed his superiority to the first Adam. It's seen in his healings and miracles. Turn over to Acts 10:38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And then in his transfiguration, Luke 9:35, it's seen in his death, resurrection, and ascension. Acts 2:32-33. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this. You yourselves are seeing and hearing. Isaiah prophesied, and we've seen that the Spirit was upon this servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire ministry of Christ was marked by the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the reasons that the baptism was so significant. When John gave, you remember, John said, "This is the Lamb of God," and he was the Elijah that was to come that Donna taught on last week in Isaiah 40. This is so essential. And remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have had those scriptures. But we have those scriptures too, and we have the blessing of having seen them fulfilled. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to all those who would believe in him. So not only was Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit, but then he promised it to all the people that would come and believe on him. And remember when he was having the conversation with the disciples at the Last Supper? And he said to them in John chapter 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And then in verse 12, it says this, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Galatians 5:22-23 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of Jesus' ministry was marked by all that fruit. But the truth is, when we come to Christ and the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and transforms us, so we're no longer the old woman, but we are the new woman in Christ, then our life will increasingly be marked by love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So in a way, it's a duplication of what Jesus had in his ministry, not perfectly, but progressively. The Holy Spirit marked the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it's to mark his followers as well. Well, the focus of his ministry is justice, and maybe some of you made this observation tonight in your observation section, that justice is mentioned three times in this very short passage. In verse 1, we're told that this servant will bring forth justice to the nations. In verse 3, that he will faithfully bring forth justice. And in verse 5, that he will not faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Now, the Hebrew word for justice is mishpat or mishpat, and it's a really complicated topic. We could probably spend easily the whole time tonight and just graze the surface on what the topic of justice means in the Old Testament. But I am going to briefly park here for a second. It's a fairly big concept, but one of the things to take away from this is justice is God's perspective on things. And one of the ways we learn about God's perspective on things is to read the Word. That's what it means when it says, "Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," because with the renewing of your mind, you get God's perspective on things. It's God sending Jesus, who is known as the Word. In fact, you remember in John 1 and 1:2, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." So it is God sending forth the Word with his message about his perspective on things, bringing the message of reconciliation with the Father. That's really what establishing justice, that's part of what that means. But when it says he will bring forth justice, it also means he will right wrongs. Now, there's a sense that this has already been fulfilled. When Jesus lived the perfect life that we could not live, he righted that wrong. When he died on the cross for us, he substituted himself. He defeated death on the cross, and he defeated sin by living a perfect life. But there's also a sense that it has yet to be completed, because we know we live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful world. We live in a world where people are still abused and treated poorly. But when he returns the second time, he will finish, he will complete the work of righting all wrongs. And every sin will be accounted for. It'll either be accounted for by Christ, or it will be accounted for by the sinner. Now in verse 2, we read about the demeanor, the deportment, the conduct of this servant. It says he will not cry aloud or raise his voice. Unlike most world leaders, this leader won't engage in showy and pretentious and self-important speech. Do you remember how Jesus actually gave one of the classic messages on what it means to be a true leader when he talked to the disciples after they were arguing about who was the greatest? Do you remember that? It says he will not break bruised reeds or quench out faintly burning wicks in verse 3. Our Lord heals the brokenhearted. He does not cast them aside. Think of Mary Magdalene. Think of the woman at the well. Think of the woman with the discharge. Think of all the lepers, the congenitally blind, the demon-possessed, the thief on the cross. Jesus does not discard us. He heals us, and he transforms us. Verse 3 also says he will faithfully bring forth justice. And of course, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, faithfulness. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. He will not be stopped. This will happen. He will persevere until he has finally, completely established justice on the earth. In verse 5, God reminds us that like his other promises, he will do it. This servant will be a covenant to the people, and he'll be a light to the nations. There's so many references to Jesus being the light of the world and the light in the darkness that it's hard to give you all of them, but an easy one is John 8:12. It tells us Jesus is the light of the world, and he is the light of the world. And he does open blind eyes. He didn't just restore those that were physically blind, that were congenitally blind from birth. He opens the eyes of those who are spiritually blind. And he's still doing that today. And that's far more important and far more deadly. He will bring prisoners from the dungeon and those in darkness from their imprisonment. And of course, this was fulfilled when God brought the Israelis from their exile in Babylon. But it was also fulfilled when Jesus delivered repentant sinners beginning from, Jesus has always been in the business of redeeming repentant sinners, taking people out of their prison of sin. But in a way, I think helpfully, Isaiah is saying to the people that were listening to him at the time, look, when the Messiah comes, when this servant comes, you'll recognize him because he won't be the typical world leader. It won't be business as usual. He will be healing people. He will be healing the blind. He'll be transforming people. He'll be healing the demon-possessed. He'll be liberating people from their prison of sin. Look for this, and you'll know him by what he does. Well, the natural response to this is gratitude. In Isaiah 42, 10 through 12, it's a song of praise to the servant where the whole world sings. And if you look at it in your Bible, just as you're reading, look at all the places he's talking to you about. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise on the coastlands. From the end of the earth, the sea, the coastlands, the desert, its cities, even Selah and Kedar, top of the mountains, let them all give glory to the Lord. Well, the basis for this song is actually what God has done. And he really describes two very different word pictures, but they both describe things that are difficult to do but have great fruit. And the first one is the Lord going out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. There's courage. There's power. There's zeal. And there's victory over his enemies. But like the work of a warrior in battle, there's a great cost. And the Lord fulfilled this when he liberated the Jews from exile that we talked about already. He fulfilled this when he defeated death on the cross with his resurrection. But it's yet to be fulfilled when our Lord returns the second time in power and in might as the warrior who restores justice completely. Look at verse 14. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. Isn't this prophecy, I think, extraordinary? You know, in the 200 years between when Isaiah was talking, when this prophecy was given, and when the Jews would have been returning from exile, it must have seemed in those 200 years that maybe God had forgotten them, that maybe nothing was going to happen. But this verse is a reminder that God would not forget them. And between the last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi, and the incarnation of Christ was about 400 to 500 years. And it must have seemed like a long time. Maybe God had forgotten them. Remember when we read earlier about Simeon? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, who was Jesus Christ. There were people faithfully waiting. And waiting for, this is one of the promises that God would not forget them. And of course, we are now in the time between the first coming and the second coming. You know, when Peter, not too long ago, we studied Peter. And at one point in that little book, it says people are going to come to you and say, where is the promise of his coming? And you know, people think that now. Oh, you know, it's been so long. You still believe that? You know? Yes, I do, because God has kept his promises, and he will continue to keep his promises. This is a reminder that he has not forgotten us. As Paul says in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that might receive the adoption of sons. There he's referring to that wait between the last of the Old Testament prophets and the incarnation of Christ. And then in 2 Peter 3, 8 and 10, this is kind of what we're waiting on. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And I think this is one of those great themes in Isaiah, the importance of just faithfully waiting in prayer and in hope and in perseverance on his promises. Understanding that in the fullness of time, that at just the right time, God will do it. And when he does it, it will seem very quick. In verse 15, it says, going on in your in chapter 42, I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. In paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. The Lord will devastate the mountains, the hills, the vegetation, the rivers, the pools, where people do not revere him. But for those who do call on his name in repentance and faith, he will lead them in paths that they hitherto had not known. He will turn the darkness into light, the rough places into level ground, and his timing is his own. But in its time, the Lord will do it. And those who refuse to return to him, they'll be put to shame. Well, we now come to another section, and this feels almost like a U-turn. We go from talking about the servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to another servant. And sometimes when you're reading in Isaiah, because Isaiah refers to lots of different servants, and actually if you've been studying the Bible a long time, you know that God called Moses a servant, God called David a servant, God has called Israel a servant earlier in Isaiah, and in fact there's even a sense where sometimes political leaders or kings are called servants of God because he used them. So it's really important when you're looking at the word servant to look at what it says about the servant to help you identify who is this servant. So as we read through this text, why don't you look at the descriptors, and that'll help you to identify who this is. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf is my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, and spoil with none to say restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. Blind, deaf, plundered, looted, trapped in holes, hidden in prisons, given the law, but not hearing or reading it. Jacob and Israel, of course, can be names for individuals, but they are also used in Scripture to refer to the nation of Israel itself. This servant is described in a plural as ones sinning against the Lord, ones not walking in his ways, ones not obeying his laws. In verse 24, they received his discipline, but they didn't take it to heart. Verse 25. The text is clearly stating that the second servant is not an individual but a collective group, although the first individual and the second group are both described as servants and messengers. How unlike the first servant the second servant is. The first servant is faithful and true and obedient and persevering, completing his mission. The second servant is disobedient, unfaithful, possessing the message, the law, but not really hearing it or reading it or seeing it. Israel had been given God's word, the special revelation, the law and the prophets. Israel had been called to be the guardian of the law and to bring knowledge of God to the world. You know, 3 weeks ago we talked about the covenant that God had made with his chosen people. We can see it's beginning with Noah, and then later with Abraham, and then still later with Moses and the people of Israel. Israel was to be God's servant people. She was to be a moral light to the nation around her. But although Israel had covenanted to be with God as his people, she had abandoned that relationship, refusing to walk in his ways or to obey his laws. Consequently, God gave his children, his people, his chosen people, over to discipline. As bad as it was that Israel had abandoned God's laws and his ways, as bad as it was that his dedicated ones had ignored God's prophet, calling them to repentance, As bad as it was that Israel would even be disciplined for her disobedience, it would appear from the final verse in this chapter that this second servant of the Lord simply did not take it to heart. Instead of being a light in a dark world, Israel herself was blind to the light. So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. You know, there, I think this is another lesson that to take away from the lesson tonight. Sin really marred the influence that Israel could have had on the world. And sin in our lives that we tolerate mars the influence that we have on the people around us, our children, our co-workers, our neighbors. But God intervened. His chosen servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, took up the responsibility and the work that Israel had been given to do, but had failed to accomplish. The Lord became the servant that brought light to the dark world and brought forth justice to the nations. You know, when you look at Israel and you see all the blessings that Israel got, it'd be easy to see if God got fed up and just would abandon her. But what an amazing God we've got. What an extraordinary God that we have. And here again, I'm going to deviate from what you were to study. We're going to look at the verse that comes after chapter 42, which is an extraordinary verse. It says in 43:1, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have formed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And this is the great God that we have. Although God has disciplined Israel, he has not abandoned her. When we look at our own lives in all honesty and see the mistakes and the sin, we wonder why God didn't abandon us. What a great God we have. What an awesome God. That is the amazing love that God chose for sinners. That while we were his enemies, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And when we confess our sins and turn to him, he hears us. And he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's true for the faithful remnant in Israel, and it's just as true now. When God opens our eyes to our sin and our idolatry, the fact that we don't measure up, that we did worship idols, and sometimes we still find ourselves having to tear down idols and burn down bridges. When we repent, he hears us. You know, when he opens our eyes to the word and he opens our eyes to our sin and our disobedience, we do need to respond. And the Bible tells us that we all do respond one way or another. In John 3:36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Either we'll be like those in Israel who had the word, they had the message, they had God's revelation, but they were even disciplined by God for their sin. But they didn't take it to heart. Scripture then tells us that the wrath of God will remain on us. Or we'll grieve over our sin, like the faithful remnant did. We'll repent. We'll realize our need for a Savior and go to him for cleansing and for healing and restoration. And then we can claim this promise from Isaiah 43:1 for ourselves. "Oh God, I won't fear, because you have called me by name. I'm yours." He's an awesome God. Awesome. Well, let's pray before we go to our small group. Father God, we just thank you for your love. It's just extraordinary. Words don't do it justice. My words don't do it justice. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son. We thank you, Father, that he was faithful, that he persevered, that he was sinless, that he was kind and gentle. They didn't discard people, but he transformed them and used them. And we thank you, Father, that he still does not discard people, that he transforms us and uses us. Father, I pray for every woman here that tonight's lesson will be helpful and that it will draw her closer to you. I pray for our small group time, Lord. I pray that you would use it to bring yourself glory and to accomplish your purposes. I pray for next week's lesson, for the study time that goes into it, and for our teacher, Jen, that you would fill her with your Holy Spirit and bless her preparation. We ask these things in your name, Lord. Amen.